Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you that you have opened our eyes to understand your word. We ask that you would continue to do this, continue working in us, continue helping us to grow in love for your word. Help us to receive it as it is in truth, the word of God. We pray tonight for Catherine. We pray that you would strengthen her and give her comfort. We pray for John and Nancy. I don't know what's going on with them, but we just pray that you would be with them and comfort them, alleviate any fears, give them strength, and give them power, the power and the spirit of power and of love and of self-control. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We are in Jonah. By way of review, chapter 1 begins with the word of the Lord coming to Jonah, commanding him to go to Nineveh and cry out against it, for their wickedness had come up before God. But instead, Jonah ran away. He boarded a ship, heading in the opposite direction of where he was told to go, because he did not want to do what God wanted him to do. But the Lord did not let him go. He orchestrated the events so that Jonah would be cast overboard into the stormy sea. In chapter 2, we learn that Jonah quickly sank to the bottom of the sea. He was entangled in the weeds and drowning. And then he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord heard and answered his cry. God prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And from inside the fish, Jonah again prayed to God, and this time it was with the voice of thanksgiving. And at the end of the time, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it ejected Jonah onto the dry land. And that brings us to chapter 3 tonight. So chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?' Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." So chapter 3 begins almost the same way as chapter 1, except here we see the words "the second time." We don't know how much time passed between Jonah being returned to the land and the Lord speaking to him this second time, but it was probably a relatively short time. The Ninevites were still wicked, and God was going to deal with them very quickly. In chapter 1, the Lord told Jonah to cry against the great city of Nineveh because of their wickedness. He doesn't actually say words there that he is to speak. And again, here in chapter 3, he told Jonah to preach the message that he will tell Jonah. We don't have the words here in verse 2, but we'll get to that in a later verse. So Jonah is to be careful in his speech. He is to preach the message that God tells him. He's not to tell him his own message, but the Lord's message. He isn't to add his own opinions or the opinions of his countrymen, the Israelites, because that is not what the Ninevites needed. They needed to hear the word of the Lord. It is God's word. In Isaiah 55, we see that it's God's word that goes out of his mouth, that accomplishes what he pleases and prospers in the thing for which he sends it. So Jonah was not to change God's message in any way. Like Moses before him and Peter after him, Jonah had sinned against the Lord, but the Lord restored him, and he restored them and put them all back into service. God did not find someone else to do the task that he had for Jonah. And so we should be encouraged in this, that even though we fail and even though we are unfaithful at times, we should not despair because God can still use us for his work. Verses 3 and 4, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. So the second time, Jonah obeyed the Lord's command. He had learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And this time Jonah did exactly what God had asked of him. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. We already looked at this some from chapter 1. There are various reports as to its size and population, but we do know it was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It was a well-fortified city. It was a three-day journey, which probably refers to the time it would take to walk around the walls of the city, about 60 miles. Roughly 20 miles a day. It would take about 3 days to go around it. Its population depends on how much you're carrying. It can be done today, but yeah, it can be a bit of a walk. It would take a while, depending on how fast you go. But its population has been estimated from 600,000 up to 1.5 million. So Jonah arrived. He began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So on the first day after entering, he cried out his message. He preached the message that the Lord told him, and it was a message of coming judgment. Most people think that this is an abbreviated form of his sermon. In the Hebrew, it's only 5 words long, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." But if there was more to it, what other words were added, we are not told here. One commentator gave the possibility that these were the only words Jonah spoke, just repeating them over and over as he walked through the city. We'll probably get to this next week, but I believe there was more to the message. There was probably a condition that was given to them, but we'll talk about that when we get to verse 10. So the main substance of God's message to Nineveh was that they would be overthrown in 40 days. The city would be overthrown. This word overthrown is used of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. There it says, "The Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground." So when Jonah preached that Nineveh shall be overthrown, he did not mean that they would be destroyed by their enemies in war, but instead he meant that God himself was going to destroy them because of their wickedness. It would be a complete destruction, and it would be far more severe than what man could do to the city. At this point, one commentator said, "Great cities are easily overthrown when the great God comes to reckon with them." But with the message of doom, we have here a glimmer of hope. That's at the beginning. "Yet 40 days." They have 40 days before this destruction will take place. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. Slow to anger. He is long suffering. They were given 40 days. They were given a warning and a set time before it would take place. They had time to respond. God didn't just immediately destroy them without any warning. So they had some chance to survive this. Now, when we speak the word of God, let us be careful not to speak. Let us be careful to speak His word and not ours. Let us be careful not to go beyond what He would have us say. There is a danger in saying too much. In much speaking, there is sin in the abundance of word. So when we speak to the unsaved today, they are not promised 40 days. We do not know what one day may bring forth. So there is even more of an urgency when we speak God's word to the unsaved. The scriptures say now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. So there is an urgency when we speak God's word. We cannot be sure that we shall live 40 days. If any one of us was convinced that he only had 40 days left to live, he would make the most of the remaining time. He would take more care to put away his sins and be ever more obedient to God. But as it is, we live with much less care, although we are not promised even one more day of life. Just the fact is we don't know how long we have left, but that it would benefit us to live each day as though it were our last. Although, if we did that, we may not make plans for next week. So verse 5 and 6. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Jonah was walking throughout the city, preaching that Nineveh shall be overthrown in 40 days. The people heard his preaching, and they believed God. They believed Jonah. They believed that he was a prophet of the true God. They believed the message that he spoke, and therefore they believed God because it was God's word to them. They were persuaded that God was angry with them because of their wickedness, and he was going to overthrow their city in 40 days. So what did the people do about it? Did they all rise up and flee the city? Let's get out of here before this destruction comes. No. The people took it upon themselves to proclaim a fast and put on sackcloth. So why would the Ninevites fast? Or what was fasting to them at that time? Well, according to the theological word book of the Old Testament, fasting is depriving the body of nourishment as a sign that one is experiencing great sorrow. He who fasts claims to afflict himself or his soul. The fast most often lasted from sunrise until sunset. Fasting accompanied mourning for the dead, and for severe grief it lasted 7 days. One also fasted to gain the attention of God on behalf of his suffering in sickness. National fasting was called during times of extreme crisis, such as a plague, a military threat, or the death of a king. The case of Nineveh shows God's desire to extend mercy and not judgment. On hearing the proclamation of judgment by Jonah, the Ninevites proclaimed a fast and repented. Thereby, they averted for a time the day of judgment. Fasting in itself did not cause Yahweh to turn to his people. He did not succumb merely to the afflictions of the body. A true fast had to indicate that the people were intent on seeking righteousness, which included taking care of the poor and needy. Some kind of warning. Okay. So just to look at a couple examples of fasting. One example in the Old Testament is found in 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is the occasion when David's child by Uriah's wife was near death. David pleaded with God and he fasted. He refused food when it was offered to him. On the seventh day, the child died. And then when David went to his house, he requested food and he ate. And his servants were puzzled by his behavior, so he explained it to them. He said, While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? So he was fasting to get God's attention, in a sense, and to see if God would have mercy on his child that was dying. Another example is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. There were many armies gathering together against Judah, and King Jehoshaphat set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. So there the fasting was for the nation to be delivered from their enemies that were encamping around them. And later, after the Israelites had gone into captivity, when Ezra was leading some of the Jews back to their land, they fasted as they sought God's protection on their journey. This is found in Ezra chapter 8. It says, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. So in that case, Ezra had boasted about God to the king, and therefore he did not accept a military escort as they were returning to Israel. So they were fasting and praying that God would keep them safe. Notice that all of these examples of fasting are linked with prayer. It was not just an outward action. It was not just a physical undertaking, but there was a spiritual aspect to their fasting. And we'll talk about that more in the next couple verses. So the people believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and they put on sackcloth. The first mention of sackcloth in the Old Testament is in Genesis 37, verse 34. It says, when Jacob's sons returned with Joseph's coat, Jacob was convinced that Joseph had been killed. Then Joseph tore his clothes, put on sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days, because he said that surely a beast has killed him when they brought back his bloody coat. So he was clothed in sackcloth as part of his mourning for the death of his son. Sackcloth was a thick, coarse cloth. It was made usually from goat's hair, but there are a couple examples of where camel's hair was used. It was used as a garment by mourners and by those who wished to express contrition. It was a garment of grief and self-abasement. And sometimes the prophets would clothe themselves in sackcloth in order to call the people to trembling and repentance. Another instance where sackcloth was used is in 2 Samuel chapter 3. After Abner had been murdered, King David told Joab and the people with him, tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner. And then David followed the funeral procession. He lifted up his voice and wept at Abner's grave. There, 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 35, it says, when the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath, saying, God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. So again, in this case, sackcloth and fasting were together as an expression of David's great sorrow over the murder of Abner. So we are told that all of the people, from the greatest to the least of them, participated in this fast and the girding of sackcloth. Everyone, rich and poor, noble and common, old and young alike, was moved by God's message from his prophet Jonah. They fasted and put on sackcloth. If Jonah didn't command them to repent, they must have reasoned that if God wanted to destroy them, he wouldn't have given them 40 days. There had to be a reason for the delay in his wrath. He gave them time to turn from their wicked way, time to repent from their violence. The message of destruction called for an immediate repentance, and this is what they did. In verse 6, word came to the king of Nineveh, so he got a report about what was going on, and his response was much like the people's response. He arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. So first he got up off of his throne and took off his royal robe. In doing this, he acknowledged that he did not use his authority as he ought to have done. Kings and governors are to punish evildoers and praise those who do good. They are to execute wrath on him who practices evil, but this king had failed in his duty to God. He had not restrained the violence of the people, and so he was not fit to be king any longer. It would be just for God to remove the kingdom from him. And so he left the throne and removed his robe. Then he covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. This word denotes that which is the result of burning. I think we know what ashes are. It signifies misery, shame, humility before God, and repentance and contrition. Sackcloth and ashes were the usual indications of repentance and humility, often coupled with fasting. Ashes with dust were the customary signs of mourning. In deep distress, mourners sat on heaps of ashes. So again, he's showing his mourning over the message, over hearing that God is angry because of their wickedness. We have examples of sitting in ashes or similar in the Old Testament. In the book of Esther, Haman, the enemy of the Jews, sent out letters in the king's name to every province in the kingdom, ordering the people to kill all of the Jews on a certain day. And so in Esther chapter 4, it says, when Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was a great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So they were kind of at a loss as to what to do. They were mourning that the command had gone out to kill them. And I imagine, it doesn't say in these couple verses, but I imagine they were praying during all of this as well, that God would bring about some kind of deliverance, which we learned that he did. And in Daniel chapter 3, we read that Daniel set his face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And he prayed to the Lord, making confession. So again, there's prayer going along with these acts of sorrow over sin. So the king of Nineveh greatly humbled himself before God, who is the King of Kings. When it came to time to repent, the king and the people were all on the same level. They all were guilty of sin, and they all repented. So what did the king do next? Well, in verse 7, we see he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. So he and his nobles issued a decree. And this order begins with fasting, which is what the people were already doing. And it continues with sackcloth, which they had already put on. But this decree from the king goes further than what we're told that they had already started to do. So this fast is to include both man and beast, and more than that, is to be a fast of both food and drink. The sackcloth that the people had already begun to wear was also now to be put on the animals. So no food, no drink for any person or animal, and they were all to wear sackcloth. And while they were performing these outward physical actions, in verse 8 it says they were to cry mightily to God. So they were to be praying as well. One question I'm not sure I found a satisfactory answer to, but why were the animals included in this decree of the king? Had they offended God in some way? We're really not told about that, but perhaps it was to further stir up their owners to sorrow over their sin. We do know that the sin of men does lead to the suffering of animals as well. But the main point of their fasting was to prepare them for prayer. Cry out mightily to God. And again, does this include both man and beast? It kind of reads that way to me. It says, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. So it seems that both man and beast are included with both parts to that. Yes, Curtis. Yes and no. let me explain. I believe men can cry out to God for their sin, but we do have a couple examples in Scripture of animals crying out to God, but it's not really for sorrow over sin. So in Job 38, verse 41, the Lord asked Job, "Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food?" And Psalm 104, verse 21 says, "The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God." And Joel 1, verse 20 says, "The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures." So in those few verses, they're kind of pictured as animals crying to God when they're hungry or thirsty, when they have no food or water. Yeah. Right. So, it may be that they were not to feed or water their flocks or herds so that they would cry out to God for food and God would maybe hear them as well and have compassion on the city for the sake of the animals, perhaps. The command to cry mightily to God was especially for the men and women and children. They were to cry out mightily to God. They were to turn from his evil way and from the violence in his hands. Yes? Yes, they were violent. They were cruel people. They were conquering other lands, and they were not very friendly when they did so. But yes, they were known for their cruelty. So what were they to cry mightily to God? We kind of see an answer to that in verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? So it could be that they were to cry out to God to not be angry with them, to spare them, deliver them, turn away from his fierce anger. But verse 8 adds more to the decree. They were to turn from his evil way, each one of them, turn from his evil way and from the violence in his hands. So besides just fasting and praying, they had to turn from their evil way of life, particularly from the violence that so characterized them. It was not enough just to fast because of their sin, but they had to fast or abstain from committing sin as well. But to wear sackcloth and to fast for a time and to pray for deliverance from judgment was not enough. We'll see in Isaiah chapter 58 that is not what the Lord desires. So Isaiah 58 verse 3, "Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice?" And the Lord's answer is, "In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh." The rest of the chapter continues on telling what kind of things God is looking for rather than a fast from food or sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But he wants a change in their life. And this is what the king of Nineveh decreed for them. Each one of them is to turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And verse 9 gives the purpose of the decree. The king ordered all of this in an attempt to get God to relent. He wanted to appease God. He wanted God's fierce anger to subside. So apparently the Ninevites thought that it was possible for God to spare them, but at the same time they didn't have any real assurance or confidence. The king's order says, "Who can tell, or who knows, whether God will spare us?" This is not exactly a statement of faith. He does not say, "Do these things and God will turn and relent," but he does this not really knowing. But they do believe that God is angry with them, and they recognize that they have no hope unless God turns his wrath away from them. They had the hope, but they did not have the promise of God's mercy. So at this point, I'll just read one paragraph from a commentary that kind of contrasts God's dealing with Nineveh and their response, and his dealing with Israel and their response. So it says, "God sent many prophets to Israel, and those well known among them, to be mighty in word and deed. But to Nineveh he sent only one, and him a stranger, whose aspect was mean, we may suppose, and his bodily presence weak, especially after the fatigue of so long a journey. And yet they repented, but Israel not, repented not. Jonah preached but one sermon, and we do not find that he gave them any sign or wonder by the accomplishment of which his word might be confirmed. Yet they were wrought upon, while Israel continued obstinate, whose prophets chose out words wherewith to reason with them, and confirmed them by signs following. Jonah only threatened wrath and ruin. We do not find that he gave them any calls to repentance or directions how to repent, much less any encouragement to hope that they should find mercy if they did repent. And yet they repented. But Israel persisted in impertinence, though the prophets sent to them drew them with cords of a man and with bands of love, and assured them of great things which God would do for them if they did repent and reform." So God sent many prophets to Israel. He gave them promises of love, of restoration, if they repented, and yet they continued not to. And he sent only one prophet to Nineveh, and they repented immediately. That is does not speak well for Israel, but that is their history. And I was planning to get to verse 10, but I did not have time to get all of my notes and thoughts together on that, because there's actually a bit there to speak about, but we'll continue with verse 10 next week. So one question you can ponder throughout the week, if you will, is, did the Ninevites come to faith in God? Were they saved from their sin? We're not really told this. That is kind of the common view. It seems that most people read that into this when it says that they believed God and they see this great repentance as fruit of their conversion. But others would see that they did repent, they turned their ways, but it does not really say that they turned to faith in God. Just something to think about. Yes, Curtis.
Did they do like the Old
Right. Well, that's something to think about. Would they have to sacrifice animals to cover their sin? Well, yeah. Okay, they didn't have the Levites, they didn't have priests of the Lord there at that time, so I'm not sure that God would have even accepted those sacrifices if they had made them. Maybe. I don't know how influenced the king was by the rest of the people, but he may have done this in an attempt to appease them and not turn them against him for refusing. That's an interesting point. Yes. They did later, yes. How much later, we don't know, because we don't know exactly when this story took place. We aren't even told who the king was at this time. So we don't know exactly when it was. There are just a couple different theories out there, but
so you can definitely see how good the God is. So he could have wiped them out like
Sodom. Yes, he could have wiped them out like Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't really give them any warning, and yet these he did. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Okay, any other questions on this? Okay. Well, next week we'll continue if the Lord wills. Let's pray and we can be dismissed. Father, we thank you again for your word. We pray that we would be quick to repent when we are in the wrong. We pray that you would convict us, that you would convince us of our sin and of our guilt, that we continue to commit crimes against you. We thank you that we do have the promise of forgiveness. We thank you that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins when we confess them and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you that you have given, you have received the sacrifice that is perfect, that does cover all of our sin, and that is the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you gave for us. We thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. We thank you that we have this confidence that we can come boldly to you and receive blessing from you, and receive security and comfort from your word. We thank you that we do not have to be in the dark or question whether or not you are good or merciful, but we have it in writing. We have it we have the witness of your prophets and the witness of your Spirit that you are good and merciful. You do good, and you are good, and you reward those who repent. So we ask for us to be humble. We ask that you would humble us, lower us, help us to lower ourselves, especially before you. We pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.